Father, we are tackling an important subject tonight. We pray that we will have special liberty from your Spirit. We pray that those that are gathered here will gather here not simply because of a title of a message or anything of that sort, but because they're committed to a biblical point of view and they want to understand your word clearly. We believe, Lord, that you've clearly stated to us the reality of a coming invasion from outer space. And we do pray that we will be aware of this and that we will realize what part we play in all of these things. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and ask that your word might just come alive to us. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. We read in our newspapers a lot about UFOs. We see a lot of things in regard to the wonderings of men about possible space travel in the future. And, of course, as well, the possibility that there are aliens in space that have actually visited this planet at some time or another. And actually, the interesting thing about it is that the Scripture has quite a bit to say about those from outer space visiting this planet. The Bible referred to the fact that there were those from the very throne of God who is somewhere out there. We can't pinpoint his location. It's probably too many light years away. But in any event, there undoubtedly is a place, a location that the Bible calls heaven. And from that location, God has sent emissaries from time to time called angels. They didn't invade this planet. They visited this planet. They visited this planet usually to return very quickly. In the Word of God, we have a visit from another inner space traveler, interplanetary space traveler. He came in a very unusual way. He came in the form of a baby, came into the womb of a woman called Mary, a common woman of Israel. And this visitor from outer space came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He certainly was not a part of this planet because he indeed admitted that his whole background and his whole orientation had been a heavenly orientation, and his origin was not an origin in the sense of men. His life did not begin at the point of his birth, but rather he had existed forever, and he only visited this planet in this particular way. He did, though, invade this planet to save men. And the Bible tells us very clearly that there will be another visit from this same Jesus Christ. It is a truth of the Scripture that Jesus Christ will invade this planet, but not this time as a meek child being born in the womb of a mother, but rather this time he will appear in mighty power with mighty angels and with hordes of other people. But he will come to this planet and he will plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives from whence he departed at his ascension. And he will be here to minister to men for a period of time upon this earth. The invasion from outer space that is yet to come is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, when I talk of the second coming in this way, I want to distinguish between the second coming and the rapture. Jesus Christ will not come back to this earth at the time of the rapture. Scripture makes clear that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will catch up those that are upon the earth that are believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him, not on the earth, but in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, after the rapture, believers will be with Christ wherever he is. And we will be with Him throughout all the countless ages of eternity. And man, that's forever. And forever is a long time. But Jesus Christ, when He returns to this earth, because we will be with Him forever, we will return with Him. So we distinguish between Jesus Christ coming for His saints, in the sense of the church, and Jesus Christ coming with His saints back to this earth. The book of Revelation has unfolded for us some great and terrible things. There's been the opening of the seal judgments, which took place soon after the rapture of the church. There has been the unleashing of the trumpet judgments. There's been the pouring out of the bowl or the vial judgments. And each plague has brought disaster upon this earth. But there is nothing quite so astounding. There is nothing quite so terrible as that last conflagration when the Son of God will meet the armies of the world and invade this planet with His hosts on the plains called Megiddo. And I want to read tonight Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and reading to the end of the chapter concerning what happens at this invasion from outer space. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, incidentally, in the last message several weeks ago that we brought in the book of Revelation, we covered this text. If you missed that message, then you might want to pick it up on tape, because it's very, very important in regard to the explanation of these various things. But I want you to understand something. What takes place in those verses is the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth. Now, there is one other thing to be cared for in regard to that preparation. And then the actual coming and what happens is given to us in verse 17 and following. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice," this is just previous to the return of Christ, "saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into not a lake, but the lake of fire burning with brimstone," a specific place. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The angel warns, and the actual, what is often termed, Battle of Armageddon, actually it's the last battle of Armageddon, that battle will be fought. It'll be over very quickly. And laying about the plains of Megiddo, from the plains of Megiddo to the valley of Jehoshaphat, will be the dead bodies of thousands of soldiers that are slain almost instantaneously when they turn to fight against this invader from outer space. Now, we want to explain this a bit, for this passage of Scripture alone does not give the whole picture. And I debated in my mind, we could stretch this out over weeks and months, really. There's so much to study. And I just debated in my mind as to how we should handle this text, because much of what is here is explained elsewhere in Scripture. I decided tonight to just give a little something of a survey of that which is taking place, beginning with that of the plain of Megiddo itself. We've mentioned this in previous times, but it's important that you get a handle on this particular location. It is a geographical location. And may I say, I'm a literalist when it comes to Scripture. I believe that unless there is good reason to believe otherwise, that everything that the Scripture says is literal. When it says flesh here, it means flesh. Don't try to spiritualize it. When it says that there are horses, it may be possible that they're not horses in the sense we think of horses, but rather the means of transportation. That's possible. Then again, they may be horses. And I'm not afraid to say that they quite possibly could be horses. But the point is that when Jesus Christ came and invaded this planet the first time, He came to a literal location. He came and literally fulfilled Scripture, not only in partial degree, but in every degree. He was a literal man, yet the God-man. He was one who was born literally of a virgin. All of these things are literal truths. And since Jesus Christ came literally to a literal location the first time, I have no reason to doubt, since God uses the same language about His second coming, that He is literally going to come to a literal earth and place His feet upon a literal Mount of Olives, and that will literally split in twain with a great valley between, and He will literally set up a literal kingdom. Now, there are people that interpret the Bible differently. But the more I study, the more I'm convinced that if you do not believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth, you cannot believe in a historical fact that He literally came the first time. Every hermeneutical principle there is tells us that that is consistent. If that which was fulfilled concerning Christ was fulfilled literally once, it will be fulfilled when He returns again. So I believe that He will come literally. I don't spiritualize this at all. And we discovered with that kind of interpretation that the plain of Megiddo is an actual location. Now, it's interesting that this should be picked out. Actually, the plain of Megiddo lies north of the city of Jerusalem, and it's a sort of a rough triangular shape. It actually is about 14 by 14 by 24 miles, and it's a very small location. This is not the only place where troops will be deployed, for Megiddo is only sort of the central location. Then it goes out, and you recall that we studied the passage in the 16th chapter of Revelation where it talked about the horses' bridles being blood-covered for 176 miles. That's the entire length of Palestine. And so the battle will rage in that whole plain. But that plain of Megiddo, north to the Valley of Jehoshaphat near Jerusalem, will be the portion that is the particular location of this great war or great series of battles that is called Armageddon. Napoleon called this the world's most natural battlefield and predicted prophetically, but not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he predicted, hardly knowing that the Bible taught this, that the last great battle on earth would be fought on the plain of Megiddo. That's exactly what Scripture says. I don't know whether Napoleon knew that or not. But it's a fact of recorded history that this location has already become the scene of great battles. Ptolemy in 1500 B.C. fought a great battle there. Rasimus in 1350 B.C. Sargon in 722 B.C. Sennacherib and his great conquerings there from Syria in 710 B.C., where he took the northern tribes of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, in his siege of Jerusalem, fought great battles upon the plain of Megiddo. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type and a picture of the Antichrist, and yet is a historical figure in 168 B.C., fought his great battles there. Pompey in 63 B.C., Titus in 70 A.D., Caruso, the Persian king, in 614 A.D., fought great battles there. Omar in 637 A.D., the Crusaders under St. Louis of France in 909 A.D., Saladin, who conquered Richard the Lionhearted, you'll remember, in 1187 A.D., and the Ottoman forces in 1516 A.D., and we all know about the great battles that have been fought between between Israel and the Arabs in Egypt and those other battles that have been fought there. This was prominent. This place was prominent even in the Old Testament. It was the place where Gora won over Moab in Judges 4 and 5. It was a place where Gideon, you remember that great story of Gideon and the unusual routing of the Midianites. That was the plain and the valleys where they actually had that battle, which wasn't much of a battle. They were scared to death by the torches and the breaking of the pitchers and the blowing of the trumpets, and they ran away and they were routed out and, of course, were slain. That was the place. Israel was defeated by the Philistines there, and that was the place where Saul, you remember, committed suicide by leaning against his sword, and the rest of the sons of Saul were slain. That's in 1 Samuel 31. King Josiah was slain on the same plain by the king of Egypt in 2 Kings 23, verses 29 and 30. Now, in 1917, General Allenby, a British officer, defeated the Turks and saved the Near East for his Western allies. That was a great and decisive battle and began the resurgence of Israel returning to the land. Incidentally, they returned to the land not because they believed so much in God's plan for them, but they returned to the land in unbelief. They are a great nationalistic people, but many of those that are Zionists today have no knowledge of their messianic heritage. Some of them do, but a great many of them do not. But you ask yourself, what makes this plain so important? Why were all these battles fought at this particular location? The answer is simple. Israel. Now, Satan has had a plot from the beginning. If he could destroy the nation of Israel, he can make a liar out of God. It's as simple as that. And I'm not saying today that Israel is necessarily fighting a holy war. I think that sometimes Israel is as wrong in some of the things they do as the Arab nations. And I don't believe that there is a special sense in which Israel today has God fighting on their side in that sense, because they're there in unbelief, remember. But my friends, God will preserve the nation of Israel, or God will not preserve his own integrity. And Satan has done a fair job of trying to wipe out the Jews. He's failed, of course, and he will ultimately fail, but he has tried and tried and tried and used every maniac he could get his hands on to try to pull this off. If he can destroy the nation of Israel, then God's word falls. You think he's going to let up? If God were defeated in this way, Satan would be the usurper. And all the universe would be under his control. God can't fail. So don't worry about it. Don't go home and can't sleep tonight because of that. Okay? But that's what Satan's up to. Satan will try to the very end to destroy Israel. And when he sees that Jesus Christ returns, then he will try to prevent Jesus Christ from taking the kingdom and bringing in a kingdom for the nation. He will try his best. He will fail. But he will try. And so you see, what he will do in those last days is actually made up of five separate invasions of Israel. This is his last attempt. This is what he will try to do to bring ultimately God into disrepute and to bring ultimately his own kingdom in upon the face of the earth. He will seek to invade this little red dot called Israel. Isn't that amazing? That little red spot should be so important. It's important because it's important to Satan. And Satan has given all kinds of incentives. Of course, one right now is oil. But do you realize that the oil, and I think I mentioned this quite a while ago in our studies, do you realize that the oil in the nation of Israel is a drop in the bucket compared to the mineral value in the Dead Sea? In the Dead Sea, among other minerals, and all the major minerals are found in the Dead Sea, among those major minerals is found a tremendous load even to the trillions and trillions of dollars worth of potash. And potash is the major ingredient in making ammunition. There is tremendous, tremendous store of wealth in the Dead Sea. That's why Russia is interested in the Holy Land. That's the main reason today that they're interested, as far as Russia is concerned, as far as Satan is concerned, is because Israel stands in the way of bringing God into disrepute. But the nations want to run Israel off that property. And they've tried and tried and tried. And in the last days, in those last 7 years of tribulation, particularly in the last 4 years, there will be a great attempt to accomplish this. Now, we won't turn to these passages, but you may want to make note of them so you can study them carefully later. And this now is a composite of what is going to happen in those last days. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that somewhere near, just before, the 3.5 year point of the tribulation, mind you now, Antichrist, as we have termed him, even though that's a little bit of a misnomer, that is the ruler and the leader, the dictator of the United Nations of Europe. This great leader has already made a covenant with Israel that they would be safe. He said, the next 7 years we will have this covenant and I will protect you against all invasions. He will have a false peace movement that will ultimately lead to great disaster and warfare. And it tells us that somewhere around that point, the king of the south, that's in verse 30 of Daniel 11, the king of the south will push at the nation of Israel. That actually says against him, but that's because they are pushing at the forces of the willful king or the Antichrist. And so from Africa, they will come and seek to attack Israel from actually the south and east point of that nation. About the same time, Russia decides to get into the fray. This king of the south is the Arab nation, the great nations of the United Arab Republic. They come from southeast Africa. They are the sons of Ishmael. They are followers of Islam, primarily. But they are those that are determined to take this piece of property. Now today, Russia is at the north. That could change before this happens. I don't know. But if this took place today, the king of the north would have to be Russia, who will then come from the north and will push here at the nation of Israel. Their intent is to destroy the nation. The description of what happens when Russia comes into the fray is in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16. Let me read it. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now mind you, the Gog and the Magog and the Tubal of Russia, and that would be if it was Russia today, that period, that area north of the nation of Israel, those are not the same as the Gog that we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. There's a difference. But this is the land north of Israel. And the land of Gog and Magog are really the king of the north, and today that would be Russia. They'll attack. And together, between the United Arab Republic and the nation of Russia, they will virtually destroy the city of Jerusalem. The armies then will retreat. Rather than stay in the rubble of the city, they will retreat to the plains of Megiddo. And they'll encamp on that plain, and they'll challenge the world to try to retaliate. They're going to shake their fist in the face of Antichrist and say, "We have your prime property. We have taken this land. I dare you to do anything about it." And the king of the West, who is Antichrist, will be scratching his head trying to figure out what he ought to do. And while he's scratching it, God wipes out the Russian and Arab armies. They are wiped out. We read about it in Ezekiel 38, verse 22. "I will rain upon him," that is Russia, again, if that is still Russia at that time, the king of the north, "I will rain upon him, and upon his hands," or his allies, and upon the many people that are following or that are with him. That's the Pan-Arabic bloc. An overflowing rain and like hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Remember how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? How long do you suppose that took God? Not very long. Someone has said, in fact, it's J. Wilbur Smith that went to that land, and he examined that land where they now believe was Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that in examining the ruins of that city, they have discovered that it looks as though it was an atomic blast. Well, God is not committed necessarily to using atomic energy. He has other energy that's greater even than atomic energy or hydrogen energy. But the point is that he rained fire and brimstone upon that city and destroyed it in one fell swoop. And he will do the same to those armies that are now camped in the plain of Megiddo. When this happens, there will be a political vacuum. All of a sudden, there's no longer a threat. No longer a threat from the north, no longer a threat from the south, and as a result, there is no longer any reason why Antichrist should keep his covenant with the nation of Israel. And he tells the nation of Israel, look, I'm taking over, I'm the dictator. That's when he sets himself up as God in their midst and demands that they bow down and worship him. Goes through a great procedure, as we've already seen with the false prophet and all of that business. But Daniel chapter 11 talks about the willful king, who we believe to be the one from the west. And what happens is this. It says in verse 41 of Daniel 11, he shall enter also the glorious land, and many shall be overtaken. But what it says there is that he will come out of the west. He's going to cross over this place that we call the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to come to Egypt and to the northern parts, Libya and Ethiopia, as it was called, to that whole area there. He's going to come and he's going to take all the treasure out of these places. After all, their armies are out of the picture. They've still got people there, but their armies are no longer there. They're no longer protected. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to come through. He's going to sweep through like this. Then he's going to come around and he's going to encamp with his armies in the nation of Israel. And now he's the one who dares the world to do anything with it, anything about it. He makes Jerusalem his capital. He sets up his kingdom, and he says, I'm God. And he shakes his fist in the face of anyone. One of the things that happens here, though, is there's one thing to mar his victory. Because he begins to hear, according to that same text, he begins to hear news of amassing of a great army from the east. He's not too worried about that because the Euphrates River provides a barrier. And as that army begins to amass, he thinks about it and worries about it a little bit, but doesn't really think that anything can happen. Of course, the Euphrates River then will dry up, providing a natural land bridge for the king of the east to come upon the city of Jerusalem. The king of the east hasn't been silent. Really, the thing that happened was that the king of the east had internal problems. Sounds like today, doesn't it? All kinds of internal things happening that kind of kept him occupied, and he wasn't able to get in these other battles, or he would have been here a lot sooner, because he wants the Holy Land as much as anybody else wants. The only reason that China does not attack today, or the other nations of the east do not attack the nation of Israel, is because there is a natural barrier with the Euphrates River. And also, they've got so many internal problems that they're unable to really put it together. One of their problems, of course, is seen in the conflict that they have with Russia and the different kinds of communism and all of this. They can't seem to get together. And that protects, to some degree, but don't get too much security, that protects these various areas and protects even the West today because of their internal conflict and strife and their lack of ability to get along. But they'll be able to put it all together. So much so that they'll have an army of 200 million men who will begin to march. Now, when that happens, you can imagine the consternation that comes to the heart of Antichrist when he finds out there's an army of 2 million men coming to see him. He figures they're up to no good. I think you would too if 200 million people with armed to the teeth started marching towards you. You would figure there was some problem in store. And the interesting thing is that it is right at this point that there is this great gathering of armies. In fact, the Bible seems to indicate to us that what's left of Russia, they've been able to get things together in the few years that they've had. They begin to bring their troops down. Anything that's left of the South, they bring their troops in there. And there's virtually a four-way conflict developing. Can you imagine four armies fighting each other and every one of them is a different side? Well, apparently, this is what will happen. These armies assembled, but they're not going to have to worry about that. The reason they're not going to have to worry about which side they're on is because right in the midst of it, Jesus Christ is going to come back and their generals are going to get together and they say, "Fellas, why fight each other? There's our real enemy." And they're going to go against him. And while they're talking about that, or just before they talk about that, just before Christ returns literally to this earth, the angel sends out a message, an unusual message. A message to all of the flesh-eating birds in the world. And they say, "Get ready for supper. You've been wanting a good meal. You've been used of God like the ravens were, you know, with Elijah. Now, I'll tell you what, we're assembling together a great supper for you birds." It sounds pretty gory, doesn't it? Until one realizes that it's God's promise even to a rebellious child, to one that rebels against his parents, that that child will have his eyes plucked out by the ravens. Imagine that. And here's the rebellion of nations. And their stand against Jesus Christ. And God, by his angel, calls together all of the flesh-eating birds in the world and says, "Get ready for the supper." Men, that would be the army personnel. The horses, that would be the transportation. And there's reason to believe that it may be literal horses. I heard a theory that is rather interesting, just in the light of, you know, our whole picture here. Some people said that with the equipment that we have today, with laser beams and this kind of thing, it may be possible by the time of the tribulation for people to very easily render the mechanical equipment that we ordinarily would use inoperative by using various means. And we happen to know for a fact that today Russia has the largest horseback cavalry in all the world. They have been amassing horses for many, many, many years. And it may be that they will be riding horseback, fighting battles on horseback, and the horse is still one of the most versatile means of transportation in warfare known to men today. It's still. That's one reason they use horses in riots and this kind of thing. And we don't know much about that today. We don't think much about it. But all you have to do is examine a little bit of ancient history and you realize how important the horse, particularly the armed horse, was. And he may be important again. And anyway, these, if there are any horses there, and there's bound to be some at least, then they're going to be eaten too. Them that sit on them, those would be the cavalry. Free men, you understand that, don't you? Those that were free, those that were there voluntarily. And slaves, those would be the people that were in slavery and brought into warfare as a result. Every great war has had a certain amount of slaves on one side or another that were fighting not voluntarily but forced to fight. Small men, those would be the unknown individuals, people that weren't known, weren't very famous. Great men, those would be the famous. Now you see, God in this judgment is totally impartial. He's just going to wipe them all out. You're not going to play favorites. Everybody that's in Megiddo, everybody that is in that plain, 176 miles long, they're going to die. It's not a very pleasant picture. But remember the theme of the book of Revelation. Remember the tenor of it. Remember the fact that God must judge sin, and He will judge. And these men have rebelled against Him. Now, note too, if you will, that in another place, we are told that it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. And it's going to take 7 years to clean up the rubble from war. There's going to be some battle. But it says in verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." You see, all these kings and the beast, now they're all unified, even though in another place it says they come to war against each other. "And their armies gathered together," that is, they united, "to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army." Who sat upon the horse? Well, we saw that in verses 11 through 16. It's the one that has upon his vesture, "King of kings and Lord of lords." This is Jesus Christ, Another passage of Scripture tells us that He is going to come to the Mount of Olives. And we are told that that mountain will be split in two. There will be a great valley between. Jesus Christ is going to come, and at that point, the very mountain that becomes the target of these individuals is going to be the place where Jesus Christ stands, and then He wipes them out. He destroys them. Every last one. But the focus in this text is upon what happens to the beast and the false prophet. Look what it says. And the beast was taken. That's the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast. And with him the false prophet, which was the second beast of Revelation 13, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Mind you, all others will be buried after the birds have had their picnic. They'll be buried. There'll be others that will be destroyed, as we'll see in a moment. And they will await the time of resurrection of the evil and stand, as we'll see in a few weeks, stand before the great white throne judgment, a very important judgment. All unbelievers will die. They will be destroyed, and they will await the time of their final judgment. This is it. This is the end of it, as far as these people are concerned. Every unbeliever on the earth will be wiped out and will go to that place of waiting, which is a place of torment, as we know from Luke chapter 16, a place of torment. But they will not be the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, because of their special demon possession, God's going to throw them directly into the lake of fire. And then after the great white throne judgment, there will be the rest of the unbelievers of every age will also join them there. And that is what we generally refer to as hell. There is a hell today, a place called torments. But this will be the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. But they'll be thrown directly into it. It says in verse 21, that the remnant, that is everybody that's left, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And remember, that sword is an executioner's sword. This is capital punishment. Everybody that dies deserves to die, but everybody will die. Every unbeliever. Which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. They had a great feast. Now, for more detail on this, study the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. The 25th chapter of Matthew talks about the fact that there will be separated at this time the sheep from the goats. And a lot of people misunderstand this. The sheep and the goats speak of those nations, particularly individual people, that the sheep are those that have followed the Lord Jesus Christ and evidenced that fact by being kind to the nation of Israel during those tribulation days. And the goats are those that have refused and rebelled against God. And the goats will be destroyed, and those that are sheep will be led into the kingdom. There will be, get this now, no unbeliever will enter the millennium. There will be people born during the millennium, but there will be a remnant of people that will provide a base for a repopulating of the earth. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the millennium. There will be a base of people that are believers, but every person that is an unbeliever at this time, he has had it. There's not another day of grace for him. It is finished. He's wiped out. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at one passage of Scripture in closing. Look at Psalm 2, if you will. Why do the nations rage? The word rage there in the Hebrew means to assemble with tumult. Why do they assemble in a noisy, tumultuous assembly? And why do the people imagine, not really imagine, but meditate upon a vain thing, an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Get this now. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His great displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. In a poetic fashion, David has said the same thing that these last verses of Revelation chapter 19 would teach us. The people shaking their fist in the eyes of God, saying, God, I dare you to do anything about what we're doing. Some years ago, there was a cartoon in a Russian newspaper. The cartoon was a picture of workmen with their sledges standing upon a pile of rubble, which with a little closer examination, you would recognize were the ruins of churches that had been torn to the ground. At the same time, there was a ladder coming from the ruins, leading as though it were to nowhere, up into the sky, leading into the top of the cartoon caption there. And the workmen, with their sledges, were climbing that ladder. And underneath was the caption, having destroyed this God business on earth, we are now going to destroy it in heaven. That is a picture of lost mankind in their attitude toward God today. And mind you, my friend, God is not about to let it happen. In the time of the Tower of Babel, in the great kingdom of Nimrod, God, seeing men building a tower as it were to heaven, said, no way, and He confused their tongue. But in a future day, just like in the time of Noah, He is going to destroy the men upon this earth. Not this time to only restore them in the same sense that He did after the ark, but rather this time He will restore this earth to a peaceful state, a state that we call the millennium, a thousand-year period. After that thousand-year period, a little short time where Satan has a chance to pull his last little stunt, then he will be ultimately cast down and destroyed and finished. And Christ will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And that'll be the beginning. I like some of these movies that we show sometimes, particularly I've seen them in churches where at the end of the movie, instead of saying the end, it says the beginning. And that's exactly what's going to take place. There's never again going to be the world as we know it today. But rather there will be a world and a heaven where Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. But tonight it's not too late for you. We still have opportunity to serve. The invasions have not taken place as yet. The four invasions from the four armies of the world are yet to come. And the fifth invasion, an invasion from outer space, where Jesus Christ returns again with His mighty forces, forces He won't even have to use in battle, but nevertheless they'll be with Him. Those things have not yet taken place, nor has the rapture of the church taken place. And if you're here tonight and outside of Jesus Christ, there's yet a day of grace for you. And God is calling you. And if you're here tonight and a Christian, then we must realize anew and afresh that that invasion from outer space could come in the near future. And if it came, would we hear from Him, "Ah, well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Are we being faithful in ministry today for His glory? Remember, Satan's not going to win this. There's no reason to want to defect to his side because he's going to lose. So let's stay on the side of Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror and the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time that we've had, yet a terrible time in a sense, as we've seen the tremendous rebellion of the armies of this world that will ultimately be brought to naught. For Jesus Christ will defeat them decisively and forever. We thank you, Lord, that you do reach out to us and say, "Come." And we come to you for comfort, for encouragement, and for help. And we praise you for your goodness and for your provision, and ask now that you would be with us as we go our several ways tonight. We'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.